If you were given the opportunity to make one prayer request before God, not for others, but for yourself, and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it would be answered, what would you pray for? That's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? And it begins to cause our minds to sort of shuttle on through those things that we would like to see happen in our lives that haven't happened yet. Maybe it's a healing. Maybe it's some revelation of a new direction from God. But you know, I think if you ask the average person on the street that question, if God could give you personally just one thing, I think many people today would answer, all right, I want just one thing out of life, success. Boy, there's a lot of people chasing success these days. And really, when you think about it, it's not so bad of a goal, is it? I mean, we think about the successful person. What do we think of? It's a person whose needs are met in this world. They're not walking around with a lack in their life. They have a sufficiency about them, not only materially and financially, but relationally. Their needs are being met. We think of the successful person as not only a person whose needs are met, but also as a person that can make a real impact on this world. That the world, in fact, will be a better place for a successful person, having been there. And so if we had one thing to ask of God, it might not be a bad thing to ask Him for success. But you know, out there in the world, there's a lot of competing voices telling us where to find success. Some people in the world believe that success is found by awakening the giant within. If you can do that, then you'll be successful. Still others preach a gospel of winning by intimidation. Learn how to cut the other guy out. Learn to get a leg up in the wrestling match of life. And then you'll go places. But it would surprise you to learn that the Bible itself has its own philosophy of how to be successful. Very interesting passage along this line is found in the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 8. There the Lord speaking to Joshua as he was facing a pretty intimidating task, taking the reins of the leadership of the people of Israel from no less a person than Moses. The Lord had these words to say to him about pursuing true success. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." What is the Bible's key to success? What is success from God's point of view all about? Well, quite simply, success comes to those who embrace the Word of God, even more who immerse themselves in the principles and the truths of God's Word. The more we take this truth off of the printed page into our hearts and apply it to our lives, the Bible tells us the more successful we will be. And not just worldly success is in view here, a very special kind of success called good success. That is success in harmony with God's goodness itself. Why doesn't that sound like an appealing invitation? The big question that gets raised is, well, how exactly do we do that? How exactly do we follow the Bible's point of view on the road to success? Well, tonight in the book of Ecclesiastes, the last part of chapter 9 and a good part of verse 10, we are going to have the opportunity to see a blow-by-blow description of God's pathway to success from the lips of a person who knew a thing or two about achieving things in this world, Solomon himself. As you and I sit in tonight on what we could call Solomon's Success Seminar, we're going to discover five key principles that if you and I take seriously and apply in our lives, we will not only enjoy that good success, even more, we will begin to understand what Jesus Himself promised us when He said in His Word that He came to give us life and life more abundantly. If you were with us in our study last week in this very intriguing book of Scripture, really a neglected book, but a very fascinating one and a very practical one, last week we focused in on the whole issue of what it means to live in a fallen world, in a world where we cannot anticipate, where we cannot plan for circumstances accidental things that come our way. And that can be a pretty intimidating thing. Solomon, or the Bible for that matter, doesn't pull punches about just what an intimidating prospect it is to live in this crazy world. In Ecclesiastes 9:11, we read these words, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to man of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all." You know, there's many people who would nod their heads in agreement on that. I don't know how many times you have talked to people who say, "Well, my life would be a lot better if I just could catch a few breaks. I just seem to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, and so my life really hasn't worked out." And there's a lot of people that walk around with what we would call a victim's mentality, because life seems to have dealt them, circumstantially, a bad hand of cards to play. But tonight, having established that we live in a crazy world, that there's no guarantees in this world, that, as Solomon said, time and chance happen to everybody, Solomon now is going to introduce a ray of hope. Although we do live in a world where accident is often king, we can apply principles from the Word of God to make sure that we aren't just helpless victims, that we aren't just carried along in a tide of circumstance, where we can actually have a say in the direction, the purpose, the meaning that our lives are going to take. And that's really where we pick things up in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 13. Solomon's first success principle in his success seminar, we could call the first step to success, humility. Take a look at verse 13. Solomon says, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares about it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man." Here we see Solomon giving us a parable, a story about something that probably was a fairly common occurrence in the ancient Middle East at Solomon's time. We've heard about great walled cities like the city of Babylon, considered absolutely invincible because its 90-foot-high walls were virtually unscalable by enemies. But most people didn't have the privilege of living in well-defended cities like Babylon. Many of them lived in small little hamlets like the one being described here. Here you see life in one of these situations. There they are with meager defenses, if they have any at all, and right in harm's way of a huge invading army. Here comes a ruler. He set his mind to make short work of this city. He engages in some common strategies for taking a city like this, building up siege ramps or snares around the city, waiting the people inside out until they starve to death or would just become so discouraged they would give up. But notice we are told that a wise yet poor man within the city came up with some strategy, we aren't told exactly what, that resulted in the city's deliverance. You know, this account is remarkably similar to something that happened in the lifetime of King David. In the book of 2 Samuel chapter 20, we are told that there was a wicked man in Israel who was using a small town outside of Jerusalem as a headquarters for really what amounted to a terrorist campaign against David and against the people. David became so angry, he sent his number one general, a man named Joab, down to take care of this guy. And so Joab and the Israeli army pursued him back to his small yet fortified city. And as they surrounded the city, we are told that the people of the city put two and two together. They realized that if they continued to have this man within the city, Joab and his armies would break down the walls and probably kill this man and everybody else while they were at it. We're told one wise woman within the city came up with a unique alternative. They grabbed the guy who was the problem, lopped off his head, tossed his head over the city walls at Joab, and when the army saw that, well, the guy we were after has been killed, there's not much point in destroying the city now, Joab and the armies withdrew. It wouldn't surprise me if that story, handed down from King David to Solomon, perhaps sitting on his knee, was the inspiration for this account. Or maybe it was such a common thing that it happened more than once. That's why Solomon refers to a poor yet wise man within a city who did a very similar thing. But we see it was not an uncommon series of events. Now, very significantly, we are told that this poor yet wise man, through his skill, through his wisdom, through his intelligence, saved the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Solomon now offers us a word of commentary about that. Verse 16, "Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard." What Solomon is saying is, look, here is a situation. If we were ever going to have a situation where wisdom and its practicality and its power would be totally appreciated by a group of people, this would be it. And yet, no one remembers this poor yet wise man. It's sort of like, oh, well, thanks. Let's get on with life. Maybe you've been in situations like that before. You put yourself out for somebody. Maybe you saved someone's bacon at work. Maybe you warned somebody of an oncoming test in school they weren't prepared for. And instead of them turning around and saying, wow, I really appreciate that. Thank you for being so kind and good to me. Thank you for going out of your way. They just kind of smile and nod and say, well, life goes on. Well, Solomon says that does happen. And it does happen all the time. And really, there's a very important point we need to derive from this. If you are a truly wise person, from a biblical point of view, if you share that wisdom in this world, do not expect the world to stand up and give you a hand. As a matter of fact, if you are truly sharing God's wisdom, most of the time, you will not only be neglected, but oftentimes rejected. Take a look at Matthew chapter 11 real quickly in your Bible. Jesus himself experienced this. In Matthew chapter 11, and verse 16, Jesus was talking to the people about the ministry of John the Baptist. John had been tossed into prison by Herod. He had sent emissaries to find out if Jesus was really the Christ. After all, Jesus sent back a very encouraging word to John that the prophecies of Messiah were being fulfilled within his ministry. But notice what Jesus had to say to the crowd, especially in light of the fact that these people now listening to him had also had the privilege of listening to the greatest prophet, by Jesus' own estimation, the world had ever seen. Verse 16, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking.' And they say, 'Oh, he has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, 'Oh, look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, look, God has come to you with wisdom in two different packages. John the Baptist came to you with wisdom without any disguise. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Let's face it, any preacher who begins his sermons with the words vipers, sons of serpents, is not somebody who's really looking for popularity. He's promoting the truth. And yet the people wouldn't accept that. They say, oh, too harsh, too extreme, we can't take that. Jesus, on the other hand, was a classic example of someone who came alongside those who had rejected God, who made the truth of God as easily accessible as it could possibly be. And that still wasn't good enough. If you ever share God's wisdom with somebody and they either neglect you or reject you, know you're in very good company. It's the way of the world. Notice what else Solomon has to say about this. In light of the fact that this world tends to be resistant to the wisdom of God, he has some very interesting things to say. Verse 17, "Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Very interesting principle Solomon brings to the surface here. Why is wisdom so hard for us to receive in this world? Because the fact of the matter is, wisdom, God's wisdom, tends to speak to us quietly. God is never in a hurry. God, this side of the tribulation period, will probably never open the heavens and get out his megaphone and scream at you, repent. But on the other side of the coin, those who reject God have no problem pumping up the volume on their message. I don't know if you've ever been out on the streets and you had the misfortune to pull up right behind you one of these guys who feels it's not only their duty to be able to share their music with you, but to have the volume so hyper loud that the windows in your car are literally shaking right alongside to the bass lines of his favorite rap song. Well, with the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of those who reject God does tend to speak loudly, does it not? It tends to grab our attention. Let's take it even a step deeper. Think about the most crucial, pressing social issue in this country today. Most people would agree that's crime in our culture. When people face the problem of crime, what are the usual suggestions we hear about dealing with it? Well, we usually hear things like, build more prisons, hire more cops, let's arm everybody on the street, let's return to the old West, and then we'll show those criminals a thing or two. And that tends to get our attention because those are harsh words, those are bold words, those are exciting words to us. But what does God say about the crime problem? What does God say about the epidemic of violence in this world? Well, in the book of James, chapter 4, very interesting insight into this problem from God's point of view. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says this, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Do you understand what the Bible's message is about the crime epidemic in our culture? The message isn't build more prisons. The message isn't hire more cops. The message isn't let's have a well-armed citizenry. You want to change the crime rate in this country? Change people's hearts. Because I guarantee you, what goes on in the street is only an extension of the war that's going on inside the hearts of every human being. But if you go to the average person and say, you know what we need to do to stem the tide of crime? We need to introduce people to the Savior who can change their hearts. They'll smile and nod and say, oh, well, that's really nice that you're religious and you got this spiritual perspective, but we need practical solutions like giving all the prisoners in jail pink underwear. That will stem the tide of crime. And so that carries the day. Solomon says, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, Solomon says. But one sinner destroys much good. Why is it that we have such a hard time pursuing God's wisdom in this world? Why is it that we find that the answers of the world are so much more appealing to us? Well, I think there's two reasons given for us here. First of all, we are too busy reacting against what sinners are doing to spend the time listening to what God has to say. We see all this stuff and we go, oh my gosh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I'd read my Bible today, but I got to go out and do something about it. Well, the Bible says the best thing you can do is get wise. That's the best weapon that you can have. But oftentimes we're too busy reacting to the sinner and the damage that they do, and the damage is substantial, to listen to God. But notice there's something else here. I believe we're not only too busy reacting to sinners to hear the voice of God, but I believe we're actually too fearful these days to trust God with significant things. You know, very interesting that we see this pattern emerging in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, we see this parable told about this poor yet wise man who through his wisdom saved this city and yet was ignored. And the question gets raised for us, does it not? Well, would you really want to be like this guy? I mean, wouldn't you rather be known as someone that embraced worldly methods and was bold and courageous and has a statue of yourself downtown someplace? Wouldn't you like to leave that legacy behind instead of being completely forgotten like this guy? Scott, where's the payoff of investing in heavenly wisdom if all it gets you is forgotten?
Now, some people look at this and they say, yeah, it doesn't seem like much. Until we take a step back and remember something. This poor yet wise man was forgotten by the people of his city, but he wasn't forgotten entirely. Notice his story caught the attention of a guy in his time who had a great appreciation for those rare people who persisted in God's wisdom. Solomon himself, the king of kings as far as Israel was concerned, this side of Jesus Christ, said this was a very wise and powerful man. But notice something else about this. This anonymous, wise, poor man, neglected by his own people, was not neglected by God. His story is preserved for us within the pages of Scripture itself. We are so impressed with the worldly powerful and the political high and mighty. But I guarantee you, none of those people we look at and we think, wow, they're the movers and shakers in this world, made it in this book. But that poor, humble man made it. And you know what? That is the strength of wisdom. The strength of wisdom is realizing that it's not over, not only till the fat lady sings, it's not over till you stand before God someday and hear what He had to say about your life, how you approached the problems within life. In the book of Mark, chapter 12 and verse 41, we see that God pays special attention not to those who run around promoting themselves and creating for themselves public relations campaigns, but for people who truly begin to trust God and truly look to Him to be the one that's going to settle all these accounts. In Mark chapter 12, again beginning at verse 41, we read these very powerful words. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrans. That was a very small amount of change. So he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly I say to you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. My question to you is, if you want to be successful, who do you want to be successful before? Whose attention do you really want to get in this world? Granted, if you follow the Lord, chances are you are not going to be one of Robin Leach's guests on Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. But when you stand before the Lord someday, He's going to look at your life and say, you know what I loved about you? You walked in my wisdom. That, folks, is a successful individual. That is a reward in life that is worth pursuing. And so we see that the strength of wisdom is being able to humbly depend on God, even when we don't see the immediate results. I love what Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 says about this. It really keeps us on an even keel in all of this. It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What a beautiful promise from the Word of God. God will remember deeds done in harmony with His wisdom. And so we see Solomon's first step to success. It's not exaltation, it's not self-promotion, it's humility. It's trusting God, it's willing to wait for eternal heavenly rewards instead of temporal earthly rewards. Which leads us to the second step in Solomon's success course here. We could say not only do we need to practice humility as a lifestyle, but we also need to practice consistency in our application of humility. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. What a vivid picture Solomon is portraying here. We see this beautiful, fragrant jar of ointment, lovely, expensive perfume, ruined because the bugs got into it. You can almost see them floating on the surface. I mean, it's very vivid to me. Whenever we used to go on vacations as a kid, my dad was one of those Mr. Mileage types. He hated stopping even at fast food restaurants for lunch, so he'd always get out the styrofoam water cooler there in the back, fill it up with ice,
stopped by the convenience mart, get some bologna and some Wonder Bread, and he was so excited because we were going to eat on the road. And lo and behold, I don't know how it happened, but about the time lunch was going, we'd start working on him about 10 in the morning, by the way. Oh, can't we go to McDonald's, Dad? Can't we go? Can't we go? And, you know, pretty soon my mom is kind of getting on it, going, you know, why don't we just go to McDonald's and indulge the kids? We knew we were wearing him down then. But the ultimate thing in our favor is, I don't know how it happens, but every single time we would look in this ice chest, one of these styrofoam ice chests, at the bologna and the Wonder Bread, two things would happen. First of all, somehow, there was enough water in this thing, so the Wonder Bread and the bologna were like soggy and soaked. Do you remember that? And the other thing that was really attractive about it was there were always two or three dead flies doing the dead man's float there in the bottom of the ice chest. And so at McDonald's, we'd go. It was great. But Solomon's painting a similar picture here. You say, just imagine going for this wonderful perfume. You look in it, these bugs have gotten into it, and they've ruined the smell. He said, that's what happens to somebody who is not consistent in their life. Boy, what a heavy statement. You can live a life of perfect consistency, perfect holiness. You can do everything an upright person would do. But have you ever noticed it takes one major indiscretion to ruin an entire person's reputation? Well, you can probably think of examples of that, right? Richard Nixon, a man who devoted himself to public service for who knows how many years. I mean, it's beyond count. He was a vice president under Eisenhower, as a representative before that. He ran for president in 1960 against Kennedy. Became president of the United States, the first American president to go to communist China, to open up that avenue. Here's a guy that actually was about the business of winding down the Vietnam War. But what do you and I remember Richard Nixon for? Watergate. One indiscretion ruined his entire reputation. And you know, that's really the way it works spiritually. You know, so many of us say, well, you know, I do so many things right, and I'm so good to so many people. But did you know from the Bible's point of view, one mistake is all it takes to separate you from God for all eternity? Again, in the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 10, fascinating verse to share with someone who believes that they are going to get to heaven because they're a pretty good person. Let's see how good you have to be to get into heaven on your own good works. Verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Some people look at that and they go, wow, that hardly seems fair to me. God's going to convict me of the whole law because I broke one commandment? Well, you got to understand what the commandments are there for. The commandments are there to show you just how perfect you have to be to get to heaven on your own power. You break one commandment, you might as well have broken them all, because when it comes to getting to heaven, missing heaven by 6 inches is just as bad as missing heaven by 6 million miles. You break one law, guess what that makes you? A law breaker. The Bible's talking about here. The value of consistency is so important. Because you can have all the track record in the world. It will just take one foul up to ruin your reputation for life. Notice how we can achieve consistency within our life. Verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom and shows everyone that he's a fool. Now, this is a very fascinating passage, confusing to some. Especially those of you who might be southpaws out there. Let me explain to you what's being talked about, especially in this verse here, where it says, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. When the Bible speaks of the right hand, it speaks of a place of honor, of attention, of focus. We are told in Scripture, for instance, that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. It was a position of honor and attention and focus. It doesn't necessarily mean that right-handers are better than left, but even today, the vast majority of us are right-handed. And when it speaks of a man whose heart is in his right hand, what it speaks of is a man who pays attention to what's going on in his heart, whose focus in life is not just survival or getting through a day, but what's going down internally, deep down inside.
the person whose heart is at his left is almost a picture of a person who's kind of walking along and they're saying, well, my heart, my internal condition, that's an important thing. And one day I'll flip it over here to my right hand and really pay attention to it. But it's something that I'm going to get to mañana. It's something I'm going to deal with later. What the Scripture says is the difference between a wise man and a fool is that the wise man realizes that when it comes to issues of the heart, you either deal with them or they deal with you. So many of us as believers spend so much time, interestingly enough, polishing the outside of the cup so that we look as holy as the next person, but we never take an inward look and deal with the issues of the heart on the inside of the cup. Issues like emotions. How do we handle them? And we're walking around with a chip on our shoulder and feeling angry all day. What is it that God might be trying to tell us under that set of circumstances? Sometimes it's very intimidating, sometimes very painful to take an inside look. We'd much rather just go on autopilot and say, I'll get around to that later, sometime when I've got time to look into the issues of my heart. Like when I'm in the old folks' home and it's the break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy. Then I'll take an inward look. The Bible says that's the pathway of a fool. A wise man keeps short accounts with what's going on in the heart. How can we do that practically? Well, perhaps this will help you. This is something that has helped me. When I find myself feeling like anxiety is beginning to roll over my life, when I feel like things are out of control, I remember that advice that we were given as kindergartners about crossing the street. We are to stop, watch, and listen before we cross the street. You know, if we stopped, watched, and listened when our hearts start to become overwhelmed, when we start to flip out and start losing it, boy, we could save ourselves a lot of grief. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, you start getting emotionally tied in a knot. Don't keep doing what you're doing that is tying you deeper and deeper into these knots. Stop yourself. I've gotten to the point where I'm so obnoxious about this. If I'm in a situation or a conversation and I find myself kind of getting a little bit broiled at somebody, or, you know, my peace is gone, or I'm frustrated, I will be as obnoxious as to say to that person, hold on just a second, I need a break, I'll be right back. And I'll take 30 seconds just to disengage myself from the situation and try to clear my head. Now, when I do that, it's important to stop yourself. If you keep doing what you're doing and you're not getting anywhere good, guess where you're going? Somewhere worse. So stop yourself. Don't just keep going down that line. But secondly, watch. Ask God to reveal to you what's going on in your heart that's depriving you of your peace. What is going on in your heart? As David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be a wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. When I stop and say, okay, Lord, I've got no clue why I'm so upset right now. I am completely lost. I am completely in the dark about what's going on in my life. Show me what's happening. I have found that God is very efficient about showing me what the roots of these things are, maybe more efficient than I want Him to be. But He does show me these things. And thirdly, listen. Listen again to God. Remember just a few of these basic Sunday school verses that can get us back on an even keel. The first verse that I remember when I'm feeling like things are just upset and disorderly in my life is that verse in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. I take a deep breath and I tell myself, okay, Lord, you're here. You haven't left. You're not 10,000 miles away. You're here. Your word says so. The second thing I remember is Romans 8:31 and 32. This is a great scripture to memorize. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not, along with Him, freely give us all things? And so I stop myself and I go, okay, Lord, You're not only here, but You are for me in this set of circumstances. And finally, I remember Isaiah 26:3. Very important passage of Scripture. It says, Thou wilt keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon Thee, because he trusts in Thee. I say, all right, Lord, if I want Your perfect peace, I need to keep my mind stayed on You. I need to trust in You. You haven't moved. You want control of my life. Lord, You've got it. And I'll tell you something from personal experience. It might not happen instantaneously. It might take a half an hour or an hour, maybe two. But when I go through that process and yield my life to God's control again, God's peace comes flooding back into my heart because the Lord's back in control. I really believe that God has given us these negative emotions to be almost like a smoke alarm in our life, going off and saying, hey, wait a minute, you're taking your life into your own hands. You remember what that gets you? Nowhere good. Don't you think you ought to give your life back to me? And so here the Lord has given us these tools. That's how we can watch after our heart. But the fool doesn't buy into those things. Even when a fool walks along the way, verse 3 says he lacks wisdom and he shows everyone that he's a fool. You want to spot a fool in a hurry? Look for what I call a human pinball. A human pinball is the kind of person who doesn't make decisions in life. Life makes decisions for them. They don't respond to circumstances in their life. They simply react to them. And so they go about their life, bouncing off of this and that and the other, and they can't figure out at the end of the chase why their life isn't making sense, why they aren't getting anywhere in life, why they're stuck in the same old place. Well, folks, we need to be dealing with issues of the heart before God, not just being carried along in the realm of circumstances. Solomon then goes on to show us where the rubber meets the road as far as his success principle goes of consistency. Verse 4, if the spirit of a ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. Very interesting example here. You ever been in a work situation where the boss got steamed at you? Oh, man. There is nothing worse than that, right? This person holds your financial security in their hands and they are mad. The worst thing is when your boss is mad at you and you know it's really all your fault. He's got every right to be mad at you. And there's nothing worse or more pressure-packed than that. What Solomon says is, instead of doing what everything within you, your flesh, wants to do, that is run screaming from the building down to unemployment and then start reading the want ads, what you really need to do is hang in there. Because guess what? Like every other emotion, the emotions of that authority figure are gonna pass. And if you keep your nose to the grindstone, if you consistently decide not to react to the emotions going on, but say, okay, God, you've called me to be faithful here. I messed up. I'm human. Forgive me for that, but let me go on and let me do what I can to make things right. And if I can't do anything to make things right, Lord, let me learn from this so I never do it again. What Solomon says is, more often than not, that's all any boss or any ruler will ever ask of you. I know in working with people within the church, people I've had authority over, I don't mind if people make mistakes. What I don't want to hear is a bunch of excuses for their mistakes. I want to know what they're going to do to make those things right. And if they make those things right, boy, I'll tell you what, the grace is there. The conciliation is there. And so we see that consistency is often tested in these kind of circumstances. Folks, Solomon's second principle of success. Hold your ground. Stand your ground. Don't be flighty. Don't be reactive. Decide where you're going to put down your roots and stand there. You know, it's been said that a mighty oak is just a little nut that held its ground. You can be the same way in life. That's how you put down roots. I love what Psalm 1 says about this. The characteristics of the blessed man. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Folks, don't you want to be a person with those deep roots? Right there by the river of God's blessing, bringing forth your fruit in season. Gosh, that is the blessing that will be available for us as we apply that second step. That is godly consistency. But this leads us to the third principle in Solomon's success seminar. We not only need to have a sense of humility and consistency within our life, but we need to have a set of right priorities in terms of what we're going to stand for in this world. Take a look at verses 5 through 7. Solomon said, there is an evil I have seen under the sun,
as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. What Solomon is saying is, I have seen some kingdoms that have been run bass-ackwards. And you know where it starts? It starts with the ruler. When a ruler doesn't take the time to realize what his resources truly are, who the truly gifted and talented are in his kingdom, and begins to raise up people who are fools and idiots, and neglects those who can truly be of help and benefit to people, that's where a real downhill cycle begins. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. When Solomon refers to the rich, he's not necessarily only referring to the materially wealthy. He's also referring to those who are rich in the things of God, rich in wisdom, rich in the ability to contribute, rich in intelligence. Well, folks, doesn't this seem almost like a vivid description of our culture today? You know, it's been said, if you really want to find out what a culture values above anything else, follow the money trail. You know, we in our society today are talking quite a bit about education. Education is a very important thing because, after all, children are our hope for tomorrow, right? And so we all agree that education should be a top priority. Have you seen what we pay teachers these days? It's barely a living wage for the amount of education and all the hoops they have to jump through to go through and teach in the schools, especially in the public schools, some of which are just war zones. These people should be getting combat pay. And yet a lot of teachers I know are eking on by. They are not able to have the rewards of this life. Who do we pay big bucks to? Deion Sanders. This guy got a $13 million bonus for doing what? Playing with a football on Sundays. Why? Because we as a culture value entertainment more than education. I mean, we could say, no, that's not true. Hey, follow the money trail. You know, put your money where your mouth is. If we really believe that's true, then the teacher of the year should be getting that $13 million bonus. But it don't work that way. Because we believe somehow people do those nice things anyway, and a Deion Sanders comes along only once in a lifetime. Oh man, 200 years from now, who's going to even know Deion Sanders existed? If our educational system continues to fall apart, 200 years ago we won't have a country to remember that Deion Sanders existed. And so we see these bass-ackwards priorities. And you know what? It's not only a nation that gets into these things. It's people as individuals. Solomon says, I've seen servants on horses while princes walk on the ground like servants. Folks, one thing I have seen is people who have no business being in leadership rising to positions of leadership. I've seen people that really don't have any business being in organizationally significant positions, calling the shots. Why? Well, a few years back, there was a book out called The Peter Principle. It's a fascinating principle. Its thesis was that people rise to the level of their incompetence. How the Peter Principle works is essentially this. You got somebody who's a great engineer. This guy just loves nothing better than to sit in front of a computer and design stuff. And so he designs great stuff, and the company rewards, and they give him raises, and they promote him. And they finally get to the place where they promote him as far as they can as an engineer. And they go, well, gee, what are we going to do? This guy's still doing a great job. We want to promote him. We want to reward him. I know. Let's make him a supervisor. So he no longer does engineering. He supervises people. Now, this guy could be a great engineer, but maybe he can't deal with people if his life depended on it. But we raise these people up. And naturally, things get turned around. They get upside down. We have people who have no people skills managing people. And we have people stuck in the production ends of things who probably be great people managers who can't design something to save their lives. And we wonder why we're not getting anywhere in this world. And so Solomon makes that observation that that was in fact what was happening. The servants were on horses while the rich we're walking on the ground like servants. That was befuddling to Solomon. It's befuddling to us. But do you realize that's the way, in a sense, the kingdom of God is designed to operate? Very fascinating verse about all of this. In the book of Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaking there,
In Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked his disciples, 'What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent on the road because they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" See, from Jesus' point of view, the highest place is the place of a servant. And our culture doesn't really buy that. As a matter of fact, few cultures in this world really accept that. Now, I heard from a missionary the story of a general under Mao Zedong after the communists took power in mainland China. He was given the assignment of consolidating Mao's power, particularly back in the wilder areas of China. And so he took a battalion of soldiers and came to this village. His mission was to go and to find the powers that be, the mayors, the people who were running the show. Take them away and replace them with people loyal to the communist cause. And so as he came into this village, he came alongside the village, and there was the village sewage system. And it was backed up, and there he saw this old man who was working away, knee-deep in the sewage, trying to clear this line. And the general looked at this man and said, "Well, here is certainly a disgruntled member of the proletariat. He will be glad to throw off his chains. I'll ask him who's running the show here." And he said, "Old man, can you tell me who the mayor of this town is?" And the guy down there, knee-deep in the sewage, looked up at him and said, "I am." And he went back to clearing the line. And the general couldn't figure that out. And finally he looked at him and he said, "Well, and what are you doing down there clearing that sewage pipe?" And the old man looked at him and said, "You have to understand, this is a Christian village. And in our village, those who are in the greater positions are the ones who serve in the lowest positions." And the general was so taken aback by that, even though he was a committed communist, that he looked at his men, he looked at this old man, and he went and waded down in the sewage with the old man and helped him clear the line. I'm told by the missionary that that communist general gave his life to Jesus Christ as a result of that old man's testimony. And so we see that the kingdom of God works differently than the kingdom of this world. Those are the right priorities for us to have. Most of us like to get ahead because if we get ahead, we'll have all kinds of people serving us. The fact of the matter is, the more you get ahead in the kingdom of heaven, the more God gives you the opportunity to serve more and more people in more effective ways. And so we've seen Solomon's third step towards real success. The fourth step is very practical. Some of you might be saying, "Well, this sounds real spiritual, but I got to live in the real world." Well, take a look at verses 8 through 10 as far as practicality goes. Here we read, "He who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a serpent. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it." Let me give you a word of clarification about this passage. Some people have looked at this and said, "Well, someone's digging a pit. They're digging a pit as a trap to somebody. They're digging through a wall. They're assaulting a city, and maybe they could get bit by a snake." I've seen some commentators who say that that's what's being referred to here, and they say, "See, you do bad things, it'll come back and bite you, literally, like that serpent there in the wall." But that's not what this passage is saying. What this passage is saying is these were very normal, very common activities during the time of the writing of the book of Ecclesiastes. Look what he goes on to say. "He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it." Here you see some things that are just very normal activities. You're out there hewing stones. One of them falls on you. You could get hurt. Out there splitting wood. I've tried to split wood before, and boy, I'll tell you what, I can understand why Solomon would say you could get hurt in that process. I'm pretty dangerous with an axe. Speaking of axes, in verse 10 it says, "If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success." Do you see what this passage is teaching? It's not saying that bad things will happen to bad people. What it's saying is, look, if you're going to work, you're going to work hard, use your head. Realize if you dig a pit and you forget where you dug that pit and you're walking back home in the dark at the end of the day, you might fall in that pit again. I mean, you could be your own worst enemy. If you're digging through a wall and you want to break down this wall, go and take a good look around it before you start digging. Make sure there aren't any snakes there that are going to make your task a little bit more difficult. You're going to quarry rocks. Take the time to have some safety precautions. If you're going to split wood, don't rush into it and cause yourself more grief than you're going to receive. Notice as well, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. Solomon's not only saying, look, think before you act, but while you're acting, think about what you're doing. You got lousy tools. No wonder you're frustrated at this job. Think before you get involved with this. But with wisdom, there is much success. What Solomon's saying is, look, if you're going to get involved with hard work, you know, it's been said, there's nothing like hard work, but I guarantee you, if you don't think before you get involved with hard work, your hard work is going to accomplish absolutely nothing except make you frustrated. What Solomon is saying is you can invest yourself into tasks, you can give yourself to overwhelmingly challenging projects, but one moment spent in preparation can save you 10 minutes in execution of that task. Think before you get involved with something. Plan before you find yourself knee-deep in a project. Try to anticipate where you're going to be two or three steps down the line. And folks, this is just not something that is good advice at the workplace. This is something that's so important for us spiritually. You know, a few years back I had the opportunity to read a very short pamphlet, but a very powerful one, called The Tyranny of the Urgent. Many of you are familiar with this book. And basically what it says is that we as Christians are often so bombarded by things that present themselves yelling at us, do me now. We get so caught up in managing these things that we never get around to what's important. If we don't learn to discern between things that are urgent and things that are important, the urgent will take over our lives. We need to have such a set of priorities that we can look at our lives and say, hey, look, this is urgent. This is screaming at me to do right now. But I've got a different set of priorities. I'm going to have to set that aside and continue doing what I'm doing because that's important. That's significant. That's lasting. Folks, I run into so many people that get involved in busyness for the kingdom of God. And they're doing 10 different things and they're workaholics for Jesus. You know, and they kind of have a chip on their shoulder and look at other people and say, well, you're not working as hard as I am. You know, the sad thing about people like this is that they can accomplish an awful lot of things, but rarely do they ever get around to doing those things that God has actually called them to do. When was the last time in your walk with the Lord you took 5 minutes just to get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, where would you have me investing myself? Where do you want me to invest my time, my talent, my treasure? Am I on track with you? Am I just kind of sitting on the sidelines sort of rusting out? Or am I over here doing 10 things that you haven't called me to, burning out? Folks, why out at all? Why not just find out from the Lord what He's called you to do and make that your focus? What Solomon is saying is the fourth step to real success in this world is determining what it is that you are truly here to accomplish in this world and setting your face like flint to accomplish that purpose. That nothing is going to dissuade you. Nothing's going to distract you. Nothing's going to get in your way. That's it. That efficiency is a very powerful thing. And finally, the last principle we see here in Solomon's Success Seminar is even more practical than this one. We could call this the principle of selectivity, especially in relationships. Verse 11, a serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different. Very interesting statement being made here. Have you ever spent time with a babbler? You ever spent time talking to somebody who's just kind of running off at the mouth and just venting everything that's going on in their brain? And, you know, maybe you identify these people because they're always talking about the same problem. Or they're always describing to you the same thing. And you start to share with them something and they kind of look at you impatiently like, hurry up and finish what you're saying so I can get back to what I'm saying. That's what a babbler's all about. And you notice something, Solomon describes a babbler as almost being like a serpent that will bite when it is not charmed. Many of us have seen those images of snake charmers. You know, they play their little flutes and a cobra will come out and the motion and the music. And I think cobras are supposed to be deaf, so I guess it's the motion that kind of hypnotizes them. I'll tell you what, if I was snake charming and I had a king cobra staring me in the face, I think I'd play an awful long time and keep moving. Could you imagine losing your attention on that king cobra and kind of setting down your flute for a while, saying, oh yeah, could you get me a ham and cheese over there? And yikes, you get bit. What Solomon is saying is, you get involved with a babbler, you got the same dynamic going on. Because one thing I've noticed about babblers is that they love to tell you all the people that have done them wrong. You ever sat through those conversations? Oh yeah, I went to this church and that pastor did this to me and this guy did this to me and boy, they didn't appreciate me over here and all this other stuff. You know, I always get a queasy feeling when people start sharing with me like this because I know something through bitter experience now. Sooner or later, I'm going to be the subject of one of these conversations with somebody else because I can't pay full attention to them all the time. It's like the snake charmer. You turn your head and say, hey, give me the ham and cheese, and whap, they got you. Because these people are not interested in God's healing. They are interested in capturing and holding your attention. What Solomon says is, don't mess with them. You're going to get bit. Notice what else he says about this whole matter of being selective in terms of our conversations with people. Verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. What's the alternative to that kind of tearing down, that kind of destructive speech? Speech that is gracious. You know, I found there is only really one way in life to avoid having people say rotten things about you.